Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation. Our text is Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19, but we'll read chapter 11 in its fullness. Revelation 11, it's on page 1034 of the Pew Bible. Congregation, please hear now the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, today we have finally made it to the last, the seventh trumpet. It's been a while since we covered the first six trumpets, so let me give you a little reminder of the context of the bigger picture of what we have seen thus far in the past few chapters of the book of Revelation. Chapter 8 was where we covered those first four trumpets. And then chapter 9 dealt with trumpets 5 and 6, which were also called the first and second woes. And then suddenly, between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we ran into an interlude, or what we might call an intermission, a pause in the drama of these visions. In this interlude, in chapter 10, John described how he saw an angel standing on the land and on the sea. John took from the hand of this angel a bittersweet scroll, which he ate. And then in chapter 11, as we saw last week, he was given two more visions signifying the protection of God's church, even in the midst of persecution, the measuring of the temple and the two witnesses. And so quite a lot was packed into that intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpets. But today our text finally brings us to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, also known as the third woe. And as we consider this text, I'm sure we notice that this woe, this trumpet, is quite a bit different from the others we have seen. The sounding of those first six trumpets brought judgments of pain and suffering which were carried out against the unbelieving world. We were given vivid imagery of fire, blood, bitterness, darkness, and demons. But the seventh trumpet is different from the others. And as you may remember, this was also true of the seventh seal when we dealt with those seven seals. It was quite a bit different from the first six seals. Do you remember what happened with the opening of the seventh seal? Scripture tells us in Revelation 8, verse 1, that when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And when we read those words, some of us were probably surprised. After the other six seals, we probably expected something quite a bit more dramatic than a half hour of silence in heaven. Nevertheless, the silence of that seventh seal represented nothing less than the great and awesome day of the Lord, when all creation in heaven and on earth will stand in breathless silence before God and Christ, our King. And when we think of it that way, it really is a powerful thing. Well, congregation, the seventh trumpet also signifies the arrival of the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And like the seventh seal, the last trumpet does not so much focus on the negative side of things. It does not only describe the terrible punishment that sinners must face, although it certainly does mention that. But mostly we are focused here in our text today upon the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the worship he will receive when his kingdom arrives in all its fullness. In the opening of the seventh seal, that worship was expressed by silence. But such is not the case here, as we see. Now look at what our text describes. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Now surely we understand that both silence and loud singings are valid expressions of worship to God. We have a time of silent prayer at the beginning of our service. But we also worship God with our voices, with loud singing of his praises. But as we examine this expression of heaven's worship, it is clear that this worship in our text takes place at the end of the ages. Notice the words that are sung by this heavenly host. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, these words are probably very familiar to most of us. This is probably because of how Georg Friedrich Handel most beautifully set these words to music in the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. If you've not heard that powerful chorus, then take some time this Sabbath day afternoon to pull it up on YouTube. It's truly powerful how beautifully Handel sets these words to music. And one of the reasons I believe that these words are so powerful and memorable is because they describe the moment that we've all been waiting for as God's church, The church cries out, the saints pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And here in John's vision, we receive a foretaste of the glory of his coming. And as we consider the placement of this vision in the book of Revelation, can you think of a better place for this description of heaven's worship at the end of the ages? John just saw that vision of the two witnesses being persecuted, not only hurt, but even killed for the sake of the Word of God and of their witness. How fitting that God would follow this up with a vision of the complete and total victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people can look forward to a day when all evil, when all of God's enemies are removed forever. And this is a great reversal from what we saw earlier in the chapter. Look back at verse 10. There we read that after the two witnesses are killed, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. They rejoice in the downfall of the church. At the death of the two witnesses, the world throws a great party, a celebration. But now that celebration has been brought to an end. The rejoicing of the wicked who killed God's witnesses has been silenced, and it is replaced by this, by the loud rejoicing of the saints in heaven over the victory and reign of Christ. This is what we have to look forward to. Christ's kingdom will come and replace the kingdom of this world. But congregation, before we leave this verse, I also want to make one other thing clear. We must understand that Christ is already reigning, even now. Our sovereign God is truly in control of whatsoever comes to pass. Scripture elsewhere tells us that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Christ already reigns even now, and Scripture says that he must continue to reign until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Well, then why does Scripture speak here of the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? Well, because this refers to the consummation of the kingdom. It's coming in all of its fullness. See, Christ reigns even now, but his reign is not visible for every eye to see. However, at the great and awesome day of the Lord, at the coming of that day, the reign of Christ will no longer in any way be hidden. It will be plain for every eye to see. And every knee will be forced then to bow down to Christ. There will no longer be any opposition whatsoever to Christ or his witnesses. As we sang in Psalm 22, "The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship him as God alone. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And thus, congregation, we are assured of the future coming of the kingdom of Christ in all of its fullness and glory. But as we read on, we see not only the coming of the kingdom, but also the glory of the king. In verse 16, we read, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Now, before we move on, let me ask you this as you look at verse 17. Do you notice anything different from what we read earlier in the book of Revelation? Think of the greeting in Revelation 1, verse 4. In our salutation this morning, we heard the words, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." But something is missing here in our text. Here we read, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." That last line, "who is to come," is missing. And so once again, this shows that what is being described in this text takes place at the end of history when the Lord has already come in all his glory. It describes the certain future that our sovereign God will bring to pass in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, God tells us more about this future that he has ordained. And here we see a reference to Psalm 2. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Even in the context of this chapter, we saw the raging of the nations against those two witnesses, how they even put them to death. But then the Lord displayed his wrath, his anger, in the earthquake and in this subsequent judgment. And here we also read that the time has come for the dead to be judged. We confess each Lord's Day evening that he shall come, that is Christ, to judge the living and the dead. And this day is described elsewhere in Scripture as well. Daniel 12 describes it in this way, saying, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Indeed, at the end of verse 18, we read that this, the coming of this day, is the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And while it speaks here of destruction, we just read in Daniel that the lot of the wicked is everlasting contempt. This is an everlasting punishment, as Jesus himself says in Matthew 25, 46. But as we look closely at this verse, at verse 18, this helps us to remember why God judges sin and sinners. Sin takes what God created good and twists it, distorts it, turns it upside down. And so that is why they are described here as the destroyers of the earth. See, congregation, all sin is destructive. All sin is rebellion against God's good purposes. And all sin, therefore, must be judged. The destroyers of the earth must be destroyed. And this judgment should not come as a surprise to the earth, because the trumpets have sounded over and over again. The six warning blasts were meant to herald the coming of the King, the coming of the Judge of all the earth, to warn the world of his impending judgment. But now the last trumpet has sounded. The King has come, and not everyone has heeded those warning blasts. And the coming of the King is not good news to sinners who refuse to repent. It's not good news to those who have not, as the psalm says, taken refuge in Christ. And so if that's you, if you have not taken refuge in Christ, if you've not trusted in him for salvation, if you've not recognized your sin, then do so. Understand that you are a sinner, that God is perfect and holy, and he's not okay with the bad things you do. The psalm says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." This applies to all of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve the punishment of eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal hell. But as the Scripture says, blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. And indeed, congregation, we who take refuge in him through faith by simply believing in his name, we are blessed. I want you to notice in our text today that it does not only speak of judgment. It is not only the time for sinners to be destroyed on this day. Look at what we read in the middle of verse 18. It is also the time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Here God assures us Christians of our reward. Now, congregation, some of us may feel a little funny about hearing this, about the concept of God rewarding us for our service to him. After all, we are sinners. All we deserve is hell and judgment. And in fact, the only good works that we are ever able to do are the good works that God does in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So he's the one who really gets credit for any good works that we ever do. We don't deserve a reward. We could never go to God saying to him, "You owe me, God." Never. No, rather we must confess, "All that I am, I owe to thee." Jesus himself says that when we have done all that we were commanded, we should say, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty." Now, if this is true, if our good works are nothing more than the things that we should be doing already, that we should be doing anyway, and if we can only do good works because God works in us by the power of His Spirit, then how can God speak of rewarding His servants? Our catechism actually answers this in question and answer 63, although the question comes in a slightly different context. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And we answer, this reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. So yes, we do believe that God rewards our good works. And in fact, Scripture clearly teaches this. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's on page 953 of the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul speaks of those who serve Christ in His church. And he writes in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So as we see, Scripture clearly teaches that God rewards His saints for our feeble good works, even though we certainly do not deserve any reward at all. But why does our Father in heaven promise us rewards for our faithfulness, for our good works? Why would He do this? Well, parents, do you ever promise rewards to your children for their obedience, for their good behavior? You certainly do not have to. They're your children. They should obey you anyway, simply because you're their father or their mother. They should obey anyway. But sometimes we do graciously promise rewards to our children for their good behavior, and we do this to encourage them, to give them a little extra motivation to do the right thing. And in a similar way, God's promise to reward us should motivate us to do good works while we're here on this earth. Now, certainly the prospect of reward in heaven should not be the only reason that we obey God. We should also obey Him out of thankfulness for the salvation that He has given us in Christ, and simply because He's our Father in heaven, whom we should respect. Nevertheless, He promises rewards, and His promise of a reward should strongly motivate us to be actively involved in His kingdom work so long as we remain here on earth. Understand that our time here, our time in this world is short. And the context of this passage, what it's speaking about in the bigger picture, is what? Look again at verse 15, those last few words. The context of this passage is eternity. We read, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's a long time. Amazingly, the gracious rewards that God promises us for our temporary work on earth will last forever and ever. This is not true of the earthly possessions that we might require and the money that we may amass in our bank account. That will not last. See, God wants us to be thinking beyond the here and now. He wants us to be thinking about eternity, about our eternal reward. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what do we think? In eternity, what will we be saying? Will we be saying, I wish I had devoted more of my time and money throughout my life on earth to goofing off and doing the things that I wanted to do? Will we be saying that, or will we be wishing, I wish I had devoted more of my life, more of my time, more of my energy to the things of the Lord, to His kingdom? Now, if we step back and think about it, that's not a hard question to answer at all. And we do have a responsibility. We have a commission. We should do the Lord's work, whether or not we get rewarded for it. But since God promises to reward us for our work, for simply letting our light shine as a witness to Him in this dark world, doesn't that increase our desire to from now on live for Him and His glory? And what exactly is this reward? What is the reward that God promises? Well, certainly part of it is eternal life. The Apostle Paul writes, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." But the reward is not only eternal life. Another part of this reward is our vindication before all the world. We read in verse 11 that when the two witnesses were resurrected after being murdered, put to death by the world, great fear fell upon those who saw them. And then in verse 12, we read that as the witnesses ascended into heaven, their enemies watched them. Even here in verse 18, G.K. Beale points out that the reward of the faithful is sandwiched literally between the statements about judgment in order to indicate that part of their reward is the satisfaction arising from the knowledge that God has vindicated them by judging their persecutors. Now, those are some of the rewards that we will receive, but that's not all. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that is what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so what exactly is our heavenly reward? What all does it mean? I don't know. I can't tell you those details, but I do know this, because Scripture teaches it, that our reward is far greater than anything we deserve and far greater than we can possibly imagine. And I love how verse 18 makes it clear that this reward is not only for those who stand up here in this pulpit, it's not only for those who serve in the office of elder or of deacon. Now look at what the text says. God will reward those who fear His name, both small and great. Beloved, your social status doesn't matter. Other people may overlook you, but God will not. He shows no partiality. He cares for both the small and the great. Every member of Christ's church has a place in the body. Every faithful member of Christ's church will share in the promised reward. And so let us look forward with eagerness to the day when our King manifests His glory by judging His enemies and rewarding His people. But finally, we read in verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned here, and the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes God's presence, and especially the presence of His holiness, the perfections of His nature. In the Old Testament, the Ark was visible only one time each year, and only to one person, to the high priest. But our text describes a day when the temple is opened, the veil is torn, so to speak, and the Ark is visible. Well, congregation, a day is coming when the holy presence of God will no longer be hidden from man, but revealed in all the universe. And this holy presence of God means something different for the saints than it does for the wicked. For the saints, for us who trust in Christ to be our salvation, for us who trust in Him to be our holiness, since we are not holy in ourselves. For us, God's presence is comforting. We are holy in Christ, and therefore we are welcomed into His presence to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But for the wicked, the presence of God means something else. For those who don't trust in Christ, God's presence, the presence of His holiness, means terror and judgment. Remember, this is the third woe we are talking about. And like flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail, like these things, the storm of God's wrath will break out against the wicked who have offended the King of all the universe in His holiness. The only refuge from that storm may be found through faith in Christ. So may God give us grace to trust in Him, to take refuge in Him, and to believe that the victory belongs to Him alone. May God give us grace to believe that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that it will outlast the kingdoms of this world and all the things in this world which will pass away. Christ's kingdom will abide forever and ever, and we will be raised imperishable in His kingdom. And by God's grace, may the Lord also help us to live our lives not only for today, not only for this moment, for our own pleasure, for our own enjoyment, for the things that we want to do, for our entertainment, but rather may we live for Christ and seek Him as our eternal reward. Amen. Let's pray.